represented here today. He is a teacher, professor. He teaches philosophy, has taught counting and world religion and Bible at Community College in Virginia Highlands Community College in Tennessee. He serves as a member of the Reformed Evangelical Fellowship and just recently has went to Scotland for an evangelical ministry over there to preach the gospel. Jim is avid witnesser of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll love talking to him. I suggest you get the chance to know him. Take that opportunity. Jim is married to his wife, Melissa. They have 3 children and 11 grandchildren. Well, beloved, as we have had feasted this morning on these precious Reformed biblical truths, Jim is going to come and tie it all together to the glory of the living and true God. Brother, come up and break open the word for us.
Thank you, sir. Well, good morning, and it's glad to be here. I'm going to read to you from Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Hear what God has to say from his word. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, you are glorious. All glory to you, Lord, for we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were lost. We were helpless and hopeless. And Lord, yet you set your love on us before the foundation of the world. In your mercy and in your grace, Lord, you have redeemed your people. We thank you for he who paid the ransom in full, the Lord cross. Oh, Lord, open our ears, our hearts, our minds, my mouth, and bring glory to yourself. Build us up. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says that he glories in the cross. And I'm speaking on Solo Deo Gloria, all glory to God. And we've heard about that in this conference already. You know, salvation is all of God. And it all centers on the cross. The cross is so necessary. You could even say, as someone has, that the cross opens the heart of God. Without the cross, we would have nothing. Nothing. You know, my wife's family used to have a saying that something was bigger than Ike, talking about Eisenhower, the great general of World War II. And for something to be bigger than Ike meant it was huge. We talk about the bomb. This is the bomb, you know, because it's so huge. But all these things fade into insignificance compared to the cross. The most important event in the history of the world was the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Nothing compares. And that's what Paul is saying. Here he was, a Pharisee among Pharisees. Great intellect. A man of accomplishment and achievement. And yet, he says, here's what I glory in. I glory in the cross. And God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I unto the world. You know, the love of the world is a huge problem. Matter of fact, the scripture says you can't love the world and love God at the same time. I was thinking yesterday what Jesus said about, you've got to hate the world, because I do. I'm sick and tired of it. And I'm looking forward to that city whose builder and maker is God. You know, this earthly tent can be torn down, Paul says. But we're going to receive a building. And God has made that building. We're going to have a new body. And there's going to be new heavens and a new earth. And that's what we need to be looking for. Not trying to make heaven on earth. I mean, it's fine if we can, but we can't. We can make it better, and it is wonderful to a certain extent. But we're not to be down here forever. We're just down here for a little while. And I'm 72 now, and I can't believe how little and how quick it has gone by. And it seems like it gets quicker and quicker. But praise God. Glory has and it has to do with weight. You know, you contrast the light with darkness. We don't like darkness unless we're trying to sleep. Weight, you know, we don't want to be like the chaff off the wheat that the wind blows away. We like things of substance. And unfortunately, we look sometimes for those things in the wrong places. We think, well, a new Rolls Royce or jet or something like that. Oh, the dream home. And people will do anything sometimes to get those. But the Reformation, talking about to God be the glory alone, I think it was because of the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church, you know, they had Tetzel, when in the cup the coin rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Now, my mother worked 20, 25 years for the Catholic Church as an accountant. And she told me they're still selling salvation. There's money coming in to the Catholic Church right now to save people from their sins, which doesn't work. I did some research on it. I saw where one woman was paying $300 a piece to have masses said for her out of fear that she would never get out of the fictional purgatory because nobody would care about her. See, that was her view of the Savior. A partial paying Jesus. I recently had a dialogue last week. Enjoyed very much. The question was put to me, what's the difference between the Jesus of the Catholic Church and the Jesus of the Bible? And I said, you know, the Jesus of the Catholic Church was not even the true Jesus. He didn't pay at all. And he's paying it with every mass that is said. And so thousands of times a day all over the world, another payment, an installment payment is being made. I said the Jesus of the Bible paid it all. Now that's not the same Jesus. They, oh yes, it's the same Jesus, they try to tell me. So I've been thinking, you know, I'll say, well, what if somebody takes away your college degree? You okay with that? No. Well, you're taking away some of the glory of Jesus when you're saying that he didn't pay it all. It matters. And then we get to talking about the Jesus in the Quran, who didn't pay anything, did not die upon the cross, did not rise again from the dead. But they say that's Jesus. No, that's not Jesus. And so I've come up with some new illustrations, or at least one, trying to explain this. And I was thinking of my years as a lifeguard at Myrtle Beach. And I remember one time I used to think people couldn't drown unless they were in deep water. So I only watched people in deep water, and that was a mistake. So one time this lady about drowns in waist-deep water. And the authorities get all over me because it was on my beach. And they said, Thornton, we're going to put you to the test. I said, okay. They said, be on the lookout. So one day, a few days later, you know, I see some guy out of the corner of my eye, and he's running as fast as he can into the deepest water he can. And so I start swimming out to him. You know, I blow my whistle, tell him to get back in here. He's not listening. And I get out there to him. And we're trained. When we get to the victim, we go underwater so they can't lay a hand on us. And we grab them by the legs and turn them around and work our way up and then put our arm around their neck and swim with the other arm. You got to have two arms and two legs to be a lifeguard. The Catholic Church does not have two arms and two legs on their lifeguard. The Muslim Jesus has no arms and no legs. So I got right to him and he said, make it good. They're watching. And I thought the reason he said that is because we were trained to punch them out if we thought they were going to take us down. Honestly, knock them out. Rather than drown you with them, knock them out. So I'm sure he was wild, didn't want me to knock him out. So he said, make it good, they're watching. So I pulled him back in. They had to stop watching the clipboard there, and I survived the test. But the Catholic Jesus and the Islamic Jesus do not pass the test. They cannot save, they do not save, and they are not Jesus. And then she was upset that there are no Christian terrorists. And she said, well, what about the Ku Klux Klan? And I said, well, they're not Christian because of the way they behave. If you're really a Christian, your life has changed, you're transformed. Now, I'm not taking anything away from justification by faith alone. I'm just saying it comes with sanctification. They're joined together. They're separate and must be thought of as separate, but those whom God sanctifies. And so I said, well, these Klan members, they can't be Christian because they're racist. They burn crosses in people's yards and they torment people. And that's not Christian behavior. You can't practice that if you're a Christian. And so she was all upset. But this Jesus, this cross is glorious because by his death on that cross, how a person looks at that determines their eternal destiny. If we see him as our Savior who paid it all, if we believe in him, put our faith in him, he paid it all, we're saved. That faith being a gift of God. And if we don't, then we're trusting in works or something, and we're not saved. This is crucial. This is glorious that he would pay it all. It's wonderful. You see, God is holy. And in Isaiah chapter 6, it says, the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. I asked a bunch of students recently, I said, how many of you have felt guilty? Every single one has felt guilt. Because every single one of us is guilty. We're all sinful. You know, Peter, when he followed Jesus' instructions to put the net down to catch the fish, and there were so many that the boats were about to sink, here's what he said. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." When John was receiving the revelation in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, he says, "John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." There is a Lord's day. "And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna, to Pergamon and Thyatira, to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one stood like a son of man." Jesus' favorite title for himself. "Clothed," now picture this, "clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Glorious. But you know what? And then Jesus says to him, "Fear not." Isn't that beautiful, wonderful? "Fear not." That's because of the cross. Because Jesus died for the sins of his people and paid it in full. Listen to what he says. "Fear not. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever. And I have the keys of death." Oh, let's stop right there for a second. Death. That dreaded death. I had a young student just offer to me last year, just out of the blue. She said, "I am scared to death of dying." Well, I think we're all plagued by it. But when we have our faith and trust in Christ, we can be like Paul. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." But he said, "I have the keys to death and Hades." And he says, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, that those that are to take place after this," and you know, and he says, "The seven lampstands are the seven churches." You know, he is with his church, and he is holy. And if we could see him, we'd fall down right now, terrified, I think. Until he would say, "Fear not." And that's what the cross says, is fear not. See, God is holy. And when we think about God's holiness, Hebrews 6:17. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." And verse 18 says, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us." He is so holy, he cannot even tell a lie. Well, all men are liars, the scripture says. Revelation 21:8 says that all liars will be cast into the lake of fire. So we all need forgiveness. We all need grace. We're all unholy. But I love this. When Moses was talking to the Lord, Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people." And the Lord said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here." And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, the Lord said, "I myself will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Look at that. He's talking about election. The first thing out of God's mouth is election. This is the glory of God. He set his love on us before the foundation of the world. We have no right whatsoever to be his elect. He didn't look at us and say, "Oh, he looks pretty good now." Listen, these people say God looked down through future history to see who would choose him, and then he chose them. So we're talking about a God who is unknowing, who has to look down through time. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is all-knowing. He knows everything. And so he points to election. This brings glory to God. You see, with election, there's no room for boasting. I can't say, "I figured it out. I found him. I'm good enough now. I was good enough to figure it out." No. Lost and depraved and sinful. I like the way old Dr. Belcher used to explain total depravity to us students. He said, "Look," he said, "a stick of dynamite does not have to go off to be a stick of dynamite. We are totally ruined, totally depraved. Every part of us is affected by the fall. Our mind, our will, our emotions, our volition, everything was damaged in the fall. And so God chose the elect. And it's glorious. It glorifies God and not man. You see, the problem in the Reformation time was the Roman Catholic system, just as the progressives today, were glorying in themselves. The Roman Catholics, you know, claiming even works of super irrigation. I hope I said that right. That you could do more works than were required. And then they have this treasury of merit where the extra works can go, where you can get some of that out if you don't have enough. And from the saints. And I had a Catholic student questioning me the other day, and she had never heard of this. And I said, "Go look at the Roman Catholic Catechism by Pope John Paul. It's right there in there." She was trying to claim it's the same Jesus. I said, "It's not the same Jesus." Your Jesus didn't pay at all. It's glorious. Now, you know, when we look at the cross, to glory in the cross, which we should all do, think of this. Let me just ask you, what do you see when you think of the cross? What do you see? You know, a lot of people, "Oh, yeah, Jesus died for our sins," and they go on. No, my friends, there was much more involved. You know, God decreed the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. He decreed the cross. Listen to what Acts 2:22 and 23 says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Peter's preaching. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This crucifixion was according to the predetermined, definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Well, what about these men? He says, and you know, you crucified and killed by the hands of law. Well, God let them go. He let them go to do that. The only reason we're all not as wicked as we could be is the restraining power of God. It's so important. Verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place, they say in this prayer. They're praying to God. And they're pointing out that what had happened on the cross, the hand of God and the plan that he had predestined to take place. This is glorious. It was no accident that Jesus died. It was no weakness on his part. They didn't finally get him where they wanted him. They thought they did. Judas betrayed him. And they came for him at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had said, Lord, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. You see, he suffered. You know, there were some in history who said, oh, it was just a phantom. You know, God couldn't suffer like this. No, this God-man was in agony even before he went to the cross. And then on the cross, he suffered. Real suffering, real pain. And somebody said, you know, it wasn't the nails that held him to the cross. It was his love. He could have busted off that cross at any second. He could have called down 12 legions of angels any second. But then God turned the full wrath of God on him. And the scripture says in Romans 8, he spared not his son. Now, I'll tell you what, it's hard not to spare your children. It's hard to discipline your children, do it in love and with instruction. But it's maybe sometimes we as parents spare them what it maybe should be and could be, but God did not spare his son. He poured out the full wrath of God on Jesus. That we deserve. This ought to humble us and make us grateful. And he poured it out to this extent that Jesus said, why, oh, why have you forsaken me? You see, God turned his face away from Jesus. God the Father turned his face away from the God-man Jesus on the cross. So he could pay the full price, so he could say on the cross, it is finished. It's paid, paid in full. What was God doing? For our sake, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's a judicial judgment. Jesus had no sin, but the sin was laid on his account for us. No intrinsic sin. But he made him to be sin. He was taking the guilt and the shame and the penalty for the sins of his people. And he was taking the curse. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You see, sin brings the curse. And he was cursed for the sins of his people. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law brings a curse. Disobedience. There's only one thing the law does for disobedience. It curses the offender. It brings that guilt. You know, I was thinking, I don't recommend ChatGPT, but I've looked at it, you know, and I've played with it some, and I've asked it a few questions, you know, and it amazes me how fast it spits out the answer, you know, which usually I've found to be right, but I've also found it to be wrong, so be careful. But I was thinking of the books that will be opened on the judgment day. And I was thinking about what George Whitefield, the great evangelist, said. He said, even his preaching was a splendid sin, you know. And so I'm thinking like ChatGPT's spewing out the answer. He's always writing up there in the books for the unsaved. Now, thankfully, the sins of the believer are forgiven and not imputed to us. But the sins of the unbeliever, the curse, First Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And you know, his wounds are spoken about by the prophet Zechariah. And he says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they will look on me, on him who they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn, over a firstborn. You know, the firstborn at the Passover, if that blood wasn't on the door, the firstborn died. And I thought of how women in particular like to keep the house clean, and what the little children must have thought when the blood was put on the door. Because, you know, maybe they had skinned their knee up before and mama cleaned it up and maybe threw the rag away or washed it as soon as possible. And wait, blood's being put on the doorpost? What a lesson for the children. What a beautiful lesson. What a striking lesson. And you know, the New Testament says Christ is our Passover. You know, it's under his shed blood that we receive forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of his blood, there's no forgiveness. And he's our Passover. Why was Paul glorying in the cross? Because he was looking at it. He was thinking about it. He was meditating on the cross like Watts, who sang, when I survey the wondrous cross. We miss a lot if we don't stop and survey the wondrous cross. Why? The Prince of Glory died. Solo Deo Gloria. The Prince of Glory died on that cross. Watts goes on to sing, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. We've got nothing to be proud of. everything that we do. When we do the works of God, you know, he says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which he prepared beforehand. Even those have to be atoned for. And it reminds me of the story that Robertson McQuilkin used to tell, a true story. He was a missionary in Japan, and he would have to be away from his little children for quite some time. And when he would come home, they would be so excited. And one of them grabbed some Kool-Aid, and he poured it in the water, and he took his dirty finger, and he stirred it up. Robertson said, there was no way I was going to turn that down. And he drank that dirty Kool-Aid out of his love for his son. He forgave that. And you know, that's what God does. None of our good deeds are perfect by any means. And we only do them by the grace of God. But they need the blood of Christ too. And isn't that comforting though? God does not expect perfection out of us. Oh, we long for it. We want it. And praise God, he's put that in our hearts. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that's the believer. You know, I love it. This student told me, he said, I want to be a Christian, but I'm a bad person. I said, good. I said, I'm glad you realize that. I said, I am too. I don't want to be good. I don't want to be bad, and I'm not giving in to it, but let me tell you, we're bad. We're bad. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. In other words, except in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Do you see it, my friends? Do you see the love of God on that cross? That's what took him there. And the justice of God. You know, God is immutable. God does not change. God's justice didn't change. He poured out that full wrath of God on his son. And God expressed his love too at the same time. He sent his son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him... He gave the Son out of love. There's immutability, there's love, there's justice, there's truth at the cross. And so Watts sings, did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Are thorns composed so rich a crown? Here's the King of Kings dying on the cross. Laying down his life voluntarily, completely voluntarily. There was not one split second where he was out of control. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Now that's not legalism. That's love, loving him back. We want to give him everything. Oh yeah, we're tempted. And we're not perfect. And that's why I want us to look at Romans 6. Because the scripture says that he died to sin. Romans 6. He didn't just die for sin, he died to sin, and we died with him. Oh, this is amazing. Now, backing up to chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over those who had not sinned. Death was reigning, R-E-G-I-N-I-N-G. Reigning it like a queen reigns. a king. Death was reigning. You know, Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He's working in the children of disobedience. He's reigning. But you know what else it says? Look at down there in verse chapter 5, 21. So that as sin reigned in death, so also grace would reign through the righteousness, through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you've got Satan's reign, and then you've got Christ's reign. Now what's going on? Chapter 6 now. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? And I got this question last week. Always when the gospel is presented, people are like, oh, well, then we don't need to worry about sinning. I got the question last week. I was so happy. I thought, okay, the person has understood. And what does it say? Far from it. How who we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see, people need to understand that when you're in Christ, you die with him. This is your position in Jesus Christ. And what does this mean? Because what I'm finding are people who hate sin but don't know how to fight. The Bible says, fight the good fight. We are, you know, the full armor of God. Why do we have armor if we're not going to fight? We've got armor because we are to fight till we get to heaven. Fight sin. Fight temptation. Do you know how to fight? Well, see, it grieves me that I meet people who are overcome. I believe Christians sometimes overcome for a while. Because as Whitfield said, you can fall foully, a foul odor. But you can't fall finally if you're a Christian. You won't stay in it, but you'll fall in it and suffer the earthly consequences of it. Because people don't know how to fight. So this chapter tells us how to fight. And so I want to point out three things here. First of all, we are, look at verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, if you acknowledge by faith that your position with Christ is that you died with him, positionally, this is your position, then you are with him in the likeness of his resurrection, which means power. There is power. Remember the day of Pentecost? What were they waiting on? Why did they have to wait for the day of Pentecost? For the power of the Holy Spirit. There is power to live for Christ. Now, verse 6 tells us the first thing to do. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For the one who has died from sin, knowing this, first thing we need to do is know this. We're fighting a temptation. Well, you got to think. You got to know, okay, I died with Christ. That's my position. Think about that. Read over this. Read the scriptures. And you know what? The one who has died is freed from sin. You know, we don't have to give in. We don't have to give up. You know, there's besetting sins in a lot of people's lives. They lived, say, sexually immoral, or a druggie, or a thief, or one of these confused people. And, you know, Jesus said, those that sin are slaves to sin. People are in slavery to sin. But in Christ, he said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Step one, knowing. Here's how you fight. Knowing. Step one. Now, we're coming to step two. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing, there it is again, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, and we died with him. Death is not going to master over us. Sin is not going to master over us. Listen, for the death that he died to sin. Notice it says to sin. He died to sin. And we're united with him in our union with Christ. We died to sin. That's our position. But the life that he lives to God. Now, verse 11, step two. So you too consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider, think, ponder, meditate on this truth. Consider it. Yourself, I'm dead to sin. I can't live that way anymore. Oh, I could fall. And the Bible says, beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. I could fall into terrible sin, like Noah did. Noah was a righteous man, but he got drunk. He fell into drunkenness. Peter was a righteous man, but he fell into denying the Lord Jesus, three times. David, a man after God's own heart, but he fell in adultery and murder. But none of them stayed there. But what they should have done and what we can do is consider ourselves dead. Some temptations come up. I'm going to get drunk. I'm feeling a lot of stress. I need to get drunk. Oh, no. Consider this. You died with Christ. You're alive with Christ. You have the power of Christ by faith. Trust him. Get in the word. Pray. Praise. Get on your knees. And you'll overcome. And look at what he says in verse 12. Therefore, sin is not to reign over your mortal body so that you obey its lust. You see, we all still have these evil desires. Because we still have the old man. We still have the old nature living with us. And so we're susceptible to temptation. We're susceptible to desires. We're susceptible to the confused culture of today. With all this identity confusion. God created us male and female. And that's what we are. And marriage is between one man and one woman for life. Now he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the parts of your body to sins as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God. Here I am, God. You see, this is step three, presenting. Knowing, considering, presenting. Present yourself to God. What does that mean? Well, it's also the idea of a tool. You know, I presented myself to God today to get up here and preach this message. I didn't feel like it. I was scared. I was sure without his help it'd be an utter failure and a total embarrassment to me and the denomination. Those were my thoughts. But I also knew that if I gave myself to God, knew that I couldn't do it without him, and yielded myself to God, that he would help me. And the same thing with overcoming any temptation. Present. You know, give your eyes to God. What? You know, you got that song, be careful little eyes what you see. Be careful little hands what you handle. Present your hands. Present your eyes to God. God, here's my eyes. Don't be looking at porn. Don't be looking at all the fancy car catalogs or going to the car lot all the time and dreaming about owning whatever it is. I mean, you need a reliable car, but there's some cars we don't need, right? Our houses. Present everything to God. No, consider, present. You can be an instrument of God, you can be an instrument of the devil. And we've all been an instrument of the devil. But now let's be an instrument of God. How about our mind, our thinking? Present it to God. Be in the Word. Meditate on the Scripture. Be in prayer. Be in praise. It changes things. He changes things. It's grace. It's a means of grace. Be in church. Be in the Lord's Supper. Remember your baptism, where you identify with Christ. Remember that. It's part of presenting yourself. It's part of defeating the realm of Satan. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Is he worth it? Yes, he's worth it. Now, these concepts can be a little bit difficult to understand, so let me say something here by way of illustration. Think of two fields. You've got a field over here, and actually, I heard somebody say out in the hall they'd been working on the farm today, I believe. So, you know, we know about farms and fields, right? So you got a field over here, and you got a field over here, and you got a road going down the middle. So think of this field over here. It's under the dominion of sin, the dominion of Satan, the influence of Satan, the prince and the power of the air who's working in the sons of disobedience. That's over here. And then there's this road. And then there's this other field over here, and it's the reign of grace. And we wonder, why am I so tempted? If this is true, what you're saying, and it is, it's in the Bible. Why am I so tempted? Because the devil can stand over here on the other side of the road, and he can say, has God said? Did God really say that? Well, let me tell you something. And you know how he carried on with Eve. God's afraid you'll become like gods, knowing good and evil. You see, sin and the devil want us to take the place of God. Oh, but look at that cross. Glory in that cross, that love, that justice, that mercy, that truth. See sorrow and love come flowing down. Mingled. Did ever such love and sorrow meet? There's nothing like this in the whole world. You know, Putin's threatening a nuclear war. Let him bring it. I mean, I hope he doesn't, but it's not going to be more significant than this. This is going to outweigh that by leaps and bounds. If the world, you know, they say we are either in World War III, or we're about to be in it. What if they start dropping the nuclear bombs? You know what? Look to the cross. Glory in the cross. Society is so messed up in the United States, and the wrath of God is being revealed, it says in Romans 1. The wrath of God. Look at these situations in the world today. God has removed his restraining hand to a certain extent. Things are happening in the news. Terrible things. But the glory of the cross. And so I hope that all of us can say like Paul, far be it from me to glory in anything but the cross. Paul gloried in the cross, and we need to glory in the cross. Here's exactly what he said. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I unto the world. Let that be our thought and our commitment. Let's pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious sacrifice that the King of Glory made on the cross. Oh, what a wonder, Lord. May we all see it. May we all survey it like Isaac Watts did and spend time thinking about this. This is the biggest thing that's ever happened. The most important thing. Oh, Lord, help us to grasp it, to survey it over and over again, to meditate upon it, to look at it. The reformers understood this, Lord, because you enabled them. You gave them the grace. Give us the grace to dwell on this, to comprehend this, to enjoy it. As the shorter catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.